Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit as we look through this word that you've given us. Help us to understand the mercy that we have from you in Christ Jesus. Help us to understand and to rejoice in the love that you've given to us, and in the way that even in Paul's life, the example is given to us of all things working out for good, so that we do not become discouraged or depressed when hardships come upon us, or that we doubt you, but we understand that all things are within your hands. All things are happening, God, according to your perfect plan, even in our lives. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. This section of chapter 3 is kind of confusing. As I was working through this week and listening to about three people preach, I don't know, maybe 9 or 10 sermons on these verses, I still have to work to get the flow of this idea of what Paul is saying and why. The general idea in these verses is that in Paul's gospel, the gospel that God has given to him, the mystery in Christ has been revealed. The mystery of God's plan has been declared to all the world, so that those who did not know that God is, know that he is, and not simply know that he is, but know what kind of God that he is. So that the Jews and the Gentile Christians have been brought together in the same church, understand now what their fellowship and relationship is with one another. That they are one people together in Jesus, because of what he has done. Now that overall picture is fairly clear, but the way Paul weaves it together, it can be a little bit confusing. And part of the issue is that in verse 1, he begins with one thought and then takes a rabbit trail down to verse 13. I do that as a preacher, and that's actually, we all do that in our communication. I know if you are an English teacher or desire perfect grammar and sentence and story construction, the Bible should frustrate you at times because it doesn't always read like that. And that's kind of the, a bit of humility that God gives to us, that he can use questionable grammar and bad rhetoric to get his point across. Because even though Paul begins with one thought in verse 1 and then switches to another to come back to it later on, and this is not the way that you would write a paper for school. This is very much the Word of God. It may be an indication to us, among other things, that God is pleased to use people to communicate his Word. People with the way our minds work, going this way or that way, and yet still communicating the truth of his Word. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that idea, but I do want to point that out to you. Because what Paul does in verse 1 is begin to pray. That prayer won't be completed, though, or picked up again until verse 14. Because as Paul describes himself to the Ephesian church in verse 1, it seems a thought comes to his mind. He describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, speaking to the church in Ephesus. And then he seems to pause. Say, wait a minute. You've heard who I am. You know what I'm about, because you know there may be people there who had not met Paul, or had not had contact with him. And also the idea may be that because he mentions he's a prisoner, he realizes, I just spent two chapters telling people about the glory of God and the salvation that we have in him, and the blessing and hope that we have in him. And now I just told them I'm a prisoner. Maybe they think there's a contradiction in all of this. So let me stop off my prayer right now and explain why all this makes sense. So Paul begins a thought here in verse 1, but doesn't go back until verse 14. In this interlude, verses 2 to 13, it arises as he realizes that his mention of being a prisoner might lead to doubt or concern among his listeners and readers of what he's already told them in the previous two chapters. Now, given all that Paul has said in the first two chapters regarding the blessing and the inheritance that God has given the Ephesians, well then, how does it make sense that Paul is a prisoner? If God is this kind of sovereign God, if God is this kind of saving God, why did he allow Paul to be in prison, under house arrest? I mean, how can that be true? If God is this kind of God, the question we might phrase, say, if God is a good God, why do bad things happen to us? And so this question that we have today, I think, is inherent in all of human nature and come through all of human time. We tend to judge God too much by our circumstances and not enough by truth. And Paul, aware of this, takes a moment to speak to that. Paul's answer is in three parts. How could these things that Paul has said be true if Paul is in fact a prisoner? Well, Paul reminds them in verses 2 to 8 that he, along with a select few, has been called by God to preach this message that the Ephesians have heard and believed. He reminds them again of the fact that he is an apostle. God has called him to do this, and his circumstances don't argue against that. He may be in jail, but he is still set apart by God to preach this message, he and a few others. In verses 2 and 9, this is the second part of his answer to the question. The message that Paul has been given to preach is a mystery that only now is being revealed to the world by God through the revelation of that mystery, the meaning of it that God has given to Paul and those like him, the other apostles and the other prophets, also working through verses 2 to 9. And then in verses 4 to 13, he weaves it together here. It's not a clear breakup of ideas that he presents to us. It's all kind of woven together. And as we look through this, we're going to kind of pick it apart and follow the strands of the thought that he has through these verses. In verses 4 to 13, he says what the mystery is. That in Christ, God is revealing to all creation the immeasurable wisdom of God's salvation in Christ. And this salvation includes the inclusion of the Gentiles along with the Jews through the same way of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ. So if you have your notes, that will help keep you clear on that. Let's speak a little bit, though, in verse 1 about Paul being the prisoner. Because we all judge people by their circumstances. If somebody's in jail, we kind of assume they've done something wrong. If somebody's accused of something, we would tend to think, well, I wonder what's going on here. We would tend to assume that maybe they are in fact guilty of that. It's not unnatural to do that. It's not even necessarily wrong to do that. But it's to recognize that appearances do not reveal the truth of the matter. You need to investigate. Paul is a prisoner. He's actually, as he's writing this, is in Rome. This is likely the house arrest that's written of in Acts chapter 28. And this whole process began in Acts 21, where Paul goes to Jerusalem to take an offering from the churches of Asia to the famine relief in Jerusalem. And because Paul is known by the Jews in Jerusalem as a dangerous man, as a traitor to Judaism, people are on the lookout for him. And he takes counsel and from the elders in Jerusalem, the Christian elders there, and he goes to the temple and makes a sacrifice and takes with him a couple of Greeks who were also believers. And the word gets out that Paul brought Greeks into the temple of God and so defiled the temple of God. It's a false charge. Paul did not break Jewish law in doing any of that. But the desire among the Jews to persecute Paul was so great, they threw reason and truth and accuracy out the window. And the result of all this was one riot and other troubles that came. Paul met with the rioters. Paul then met with the Sanhedrin. And in the end of all this, Paul finally appealed to Caesar. Caesar is the Caesar. He's the ruler of the Roman Empire. And because Paul was a citizen of the Roman Empire, he had the right to do that. Because that was the only way in which, humanly speaking, this matter could be resolved. Paul also had this idea in mind that he wanted to preach to Caesar the gospel. You know, how far would I go to preach the gospel to Donald Trump or to Vladimir Putin? I would love the chance to do that. And if, I don't know if I would do this, but if I was in trouble and if there's a way to appeal to them and I knew it would keep me in jail for a couple years, but I would have the chance to take the gospel to them, maybe I'd be willing to do that. Paul is willing to do that because getting the gospel to these people is so important that he'll give up his personal freedom for a time to do this. He doesn't even know. He knows he's innocent of any crime against the Jews or any crime of treason against the empire. Maybe he's confident that he'll be released, and we believe that he was released. But maybe he says, you know, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter, as long as the gospel is preached. When the Ephesians hear that Paul is a prisoner, they know this. And when he refers to himself as a prisoner, the idea may come to mind, what's Paul telling us then? What kind of person is this? A lot of people in Ephesus knew him. They would have read this. They would have read perhaps other communications from him. They would have talked to the elders who were there, who had met and prayed and counseled with Paul at various times. A number of the people there would have been saved directly through Paul's preaching and ministry, but many people were there who were not. Churches in our day tend to be real transient. If you went, somebody pointed out that if you go to one of the large mega churches in a city like even Columbia, South Carolina, you might have a turnover of every 5 years of almost everybody that's there. So the pastor who was there at the beginning of that 5 years' time then leaves after three won't be recognized by people who come in 2 years after he's gone. I mean, just the knowledge won't be there. Maybe Paul's thinking of this. Or maybe he's realizing that his being in prison can be a big deal for people. He needs to make a way of comforting them and assuring them that he is in the right. And that this does in no way conflict with the gospel of Christ, the work that God has given Paul to do, and the salvation that God has given the Ephesian church. Remember, he's not arrested for moral failures. He's done nothing wrong. He's done everything that's right. But doing the right thing gets you in trouble sometimes. It'll bring you into disfavor. If you're in a work culture that kind of values some shady dealings and you whistleblow on the whole thing, maybe the media will reward you, but you will probably lose your job. And your coworkers and your relationships with them will disappear if you're lucky, and just go bad if you're not so lucky. Whistleblowers don't do well when they tell the truth about the sin that's going on around them. And so you may suffer something like that too for being faithful to Christ. You probably won't go to jail for it. Maybe you will, depending on the circumstance. But if you're faithful to Christ and are living a life that's seeking to glorify Him, you will come into conflict in some way with those unbelievers who are around you. Don't seek to create the conflict. Don't look out for ways in which you can rouse things up and cause trouble. Be faithful, be quiet, do your work honestly, do it well, do it to the glory of God. Love the people that you are with. Pray for them as Jeremiah did with the people of Jerusalem. But recognize that being a Christian may get you into some trouble. And that's okay. That's a sign that you're being faithful to God and not being disobedient. Now, how do you work with that whole process of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, which is what Paul is speaking of as a prisoner here? What is your attitude? Well, Paul's attitude while he was under arrest was he continued to praise God and to thank God for what goes on in the churches. Philippians tells us, and this was written, Philippians and Ephesians written from the same place of Paul's imprisonment, that same circumstance. There are people in Philippi, who are going around preaching against Paul. They're preaching the gospel, but in preaching that, they're also finding a way to cast aspersions about Paul. And Paul says, well, you know, just so they preach Christ, let them say about me what they will, but if they're preaching Christ, that's what matters. So his attitude is not, woe is me, nobody loves me, I'm being hated by everybody, there's no justice in this world, and God has abandoned me. But he's looking outward and thinking, okay, how can the gospel go? And even if my name is being slandered, as long as the gospel is preached. So there's no self-pity that goes on here. I mean, he's lonely, obviously. That comes up in the letters. It's no fun being chained 24/7. It's the common idea is that Paul was the type of a prisoner that required his being chained to a guard 24/7. The guards would be changed every 4 hours, but Paul was always in chains. So much for privacy. So much for your daily quiet time where you get away from everybody. Paul couldn't do that. But in Paul's mind, this too was a good thing, because he had, although he was the captive, he had a captive audience. Those guards that were chained to him, they couldn't get away for 4 hours. So they were witnesses to the work that God was doing through Paul. That means that if Paul was writing a letter, the guards were there seeing it. If Paul received visitors and talked with him and prayed with him, the guards were there witnessing that. And you know that Paul talked to the guards. How could he not? Say, so you want to know why I'm here? Oh, you're new here. Hey, well, good to meet you. Can't help do much for the circumstances of all this, but it's good to meet you. And the conversation would develop. I mean, sometimes it'd probably be a pretty bad conversation. I imagine some of the guards just wanted nothing more than for Paul to shut up. And were hoping that he'd get to Rome real fast and would be executed so they could go back to their own lives. But Paul used the opportunity he had. He didn't grumble. He didn't complain. It wasn't in his character to do that as a prisoner of Christ. He worked under this house arrest. He received visitors. He wrote letters. He made the gospel known. Now, this is the question and the challenge for us when we are in this place that Paul is, or in a place similar to that. So you're housebound with an illness. You can't get out because you're too weak to get out. Or your immune system is down, and so you can't be around people too much because of fear of contracting some disease from them that will make your situation worse. What do you do with yourself? If you're like me, you'll probably turn on the TV and watch all the sports and sci-fi that you can. I would recommend not doing that. I would say, to the degree that you can, pray. Intercede for people. You know, we're working on updating the church directory here soon. So you'll have a name, again, of every person who attends this church, members and adherents alike. You'll have the father and the mother and all the children. And I would encourage you to spend time praying through the church directory for the people that you are brothers and sisters with in Christ. Suppose your work is going badly because you're a Christian. Not that you're doing your job wrong, but the culture is just kind of not good for you. What do you do at that point? You continue to do your work well and without complaining. You pray for grace, and God will give that. You pray for strength to maintain that solid witness to Christ. And you repent before God and before men when you fail to do that, when you strike out and speak badly towards someone that you ought not to have spoken badly about. but you continue to direct yourself for Christ. Our circumstances do not excuse us from being Christians. In whatever circumstance we're in, we are called to witness and to testify to the forgiveness of Christ. And to see our circumstances not as a failure on God's part toward us, but rather some mysterious, albeit painful and difficult, way of God working out His will for us. Reminding ourselves of the truth of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Paul would have difficult times, but this is what he believed. And so I want to encourage you to not say, well, Paul was some sort of super Christian. Of course he could do this. Well, he had the same flesh that you and I have, the same nature that you and I have. And that God worked through that and delivered him and used him mightily. When Paul was chosen, it wasn't because he had such great potential for God's kingdom that God couldn't help but choose him. Paul was a sinner and deserved the wrath of God no more and no less than you and I do. Yet God loved him as he loves you and I, and called him and set him apart for a purpose. And that purpose that you have in Christ, that you've been set apart for, is to glorify him by faithful service and holy living in whatever circumstance you might find yourself in. This way you glorify God. Now Paul says that he's doing this for the Gentiles. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. He's reminding them that it's because of God's calling him to be a missionary to the Gentiles that he's found himself in this place. Because he had gone to Jerusalem after preaching in the Asian lands, after successfully debating and winning the argument that one does not need to become a Jew to become a Christian, that the Jews have been all up in arms about him, because Paul has said the Gentiles are co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs with the Jews of the promises of God, which are received by faith in Jesus alone, which destroyed all of the Jewish pride in their religion and in their temple. All of the self-righteousness is destroyed by this. And Paul says, I'm in prison because of what God has given me to tell you Gentiles. So the implication of all this is, don't be discouraged about this. Don't disbelieve what I say because I'm in prison. I'm here because God put me here. I'm here because I have been faithful to God and I have been faithful to you. So all that I've said in chapters 1 and 2, not that he would say that, but in these first letters, first words of Ephesians, all that I've written to you, he says, is true. And in fact, my being in prison proves they're true. Because I'm God's servant. I'm here to serve him, and I serve him by serving you and giving you the good news of Christ. Well, that's what we can take from Paul being a prisoner. What do we do then as he explains himself to them more clearly in verses 2 to 8? Paul says in verse 2, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. He's going to argue now in these verses that he's been given a message. And it's a message that comes from God, and it's given not just to him, but to the other apostles and to the prophets. He's reminding them and declaring to them that God has in fact spoken. We saw that in Psalm 19, that God speaks through nature, but that's not a saving voice that we hear. That's just the voice of announcement that says, I am. The saving voice comes in the words that God gives to us that are recorded in the Bible. The words of the prophets, the words of Moses, the words of David the psalmist. These are the words that give us a clear idea of our salvation. But in the Old Testament, these things were somewhat hidden. Now Paul says, God has chosen the apostles, of whom I am one, and the prophets. There were prophets of the New Testament, the Agabus and the daughters of Philip, who amplified the word that was given to Paul and others. Now we have a message to give to you. God speaks. God declares himself to you, not supremely in nature. And so that old saw, well, I can worship God on the golf course. I can worship God on the beach. Well, yeah, you can, but you're not really worshiping God so much as worshiping yourself and all of that. You need to hear the word of God. Nor does this word of God come by some still small voice in your heart or some bit of private revelation. God has chosen messengers, particular people throughout the history of the world by which he communicates his word to the people that he is sending it to. In the Old Testament, it's the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, it's Abraham, it's Moses, it's David. It's Adam and Eve that he spoke to, and through them, these words are written down for us. Now in the time of the New Testament, in Paul's time, he says, God has chosen apostles. These apostles were those who were serving with Christ. He spent 3 or 4 years with them on the earth, spending time with them, listening to him, being trained by him. And Paul says, I'm one of those as well now. We have been chosen by God to give you a message. This word from God that I've given you in person when I was there in Ephesus, this word that I'm giving you now in this letter I'm sending to you. And if there were any other letters that he had written to them, that word that he gave to them in those letters as well. They are chosen by God to speak God's word. And they are chosen by God not because they were worthy in and of themselves, but because it was simply God's grace to do so. This is what he said in verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Yeah, it's grace that God has a message that he's giving to all of us, but it's grace also that Paul was chosen to do this. This is God's grace reflecting itself in Paul's choosing and the choosing of the apostles, not their own personal gift or their own basic ability that God said, oh, I can't get by without this guy. I can't get by without this woman. I need to use them and save them. No. God could have chosen anybody to accomplish his work. And this is what he's done. They're chosen to serve others. They're not there to build a name for themselves. I always get weirded out when churches become known by their pastor. I mean, it's okay to say, well, I'm part of so-and-so's church because you're identifying the relationship. This is the church that he pastors, that he goes to. But it's always weird to me when people name ministries after themselves. It's like, what? You know, it's not about you. I'm not even comfortable with pastors' names being put on billboards or announcement things outside the church. We don't have that, and I'm glad for that. Because I'm not the church. I'm just your preacher. I'm just your pastor. It's Christ's church. I'm not ashamed of it. And I hope you're not ashamed of me. But my name doesn't matter. It's what God is doing here. It's what the Word is doing among you that really counts. Chosen to serve others. Not build up a kingdom for themselves. They're chosen in verses 7 and 8 to receive an honor and a responsibility that is without regard for their own worthiness. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Well, yeah, anybody who's going to preach is given that. Paul, as an apostle, receives it even more. Then he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now, some might say Paul's kind of puffing himself up here a little bit with some false humility, but Paul was very much aware of what he had been before God called him and saved him. I mean, here's the great irony of God. Paul chooses the persecutor of the Christians, the hater of the Gentiles, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Completely flips Paul's way of thinking around. And Paul recognizes just how much under the curse of God he was in his Judaism. Paul was one who persecuted the church. Paul sat there and watched the cloaks of those who were busy stoning Stephen. So Paul isn't feigning some false humility here, saying, yes, I am the least of all sinners. The least of all, the worst of all. No, he was a bad dude. And here's the irony of God. But God chooses somebody like this and entrusts him with this honor and responsibility. Paul didn't deserve it. Paul deserved something else. And so Paul communicates that to the Ephesians to remind them of what it is that God has done. And that all that's happened in Paul's life is a result of God's working and God's calling in him. And if Paul's in prison, then it's so that the gospel can continue to go out. And it validates all that he's written and preached to the Ephesians at this point. The holy apostles and the prophets I mentioned would be Paul, would be Matthew, and be Peter, and all the other apostles. Now, there were differences between them. They were different men. But by the time this is written, they were all clear on the gospel. You know, that council in Jerusalem, which they had to decide, you know, does one need to become a Jew? Does one need to be circumcised and take on the holy days and take on the festival days and the kosher food to become a Christian? They'd all come through that. They'd been guided by God and the Holy Spirit. And Paul and all the other apostles were one mind in this. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Not by works that you add on to that. Not by works that complete that process. It's simply by believing the gospel of Christ. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what saves you. And that's what Paul preaches. And that's what John preaches. And that's what Peter preaches. That's what all the apostles give to us. There are prophets as well. Agabus is mentioned in Acts. And the daughters of Philip are active as well. I don't remember that we're given any words of the daughters of Philip. But as prophets, they would have been giving the word of God to the people in a way similar to the apostles. And they all worked together to testify to the salvation that God was bringing to his own. And in all of this, they're simply preaching the message that they were given. A message to the Ephesians. And to all the others, it was a message with relevancy. And relevant for all times in that it speaks of and declares the supremacy of Christ in salvation. There is salvation in no one else's name but in Christ. And that was true at the time that Paul was preaching. It's true now as I preach it to you. And it will be true when I'm gone and somebody else is preaching it to you. And it will be true when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. It's one message, one salvation, one Christ who saves all. It's also specific to that time as well. Paul is speaking it to people who are hearing it for the first time. They don't have a culture of Christianity. They don't have bookstores and tapes and sermons printed out to listen to. They don't have a long history of hearing this stuff. And so they were hearing it for the first time, many of them. And what was particularly astonishing to them was that this salvation in Christ included the Gentiles among the people of God. Breaking down, as we've seen in throughout chapter 2, the ethnic barriers, the religious barriers that existed between people. The snobbery, the condescension that each side gave toward the other. Because the Jews looked at the Gentiles and said, "Oh, you don't know who God is, you dirty and circumcised pagans." And the pagans looked at the Jews and said, "You guys are really weird, and why would you're mutilators of the flesh. Why would you do that sort of thing?" All of these differences just disappearing as Christ comes and melts the hardness of heart, takes the heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh, and brings these people together as one in him and gives them to God the Father, and they become brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, that message in its application continues for us today. As Christ declares to us that ethnicity and finances and education don't keep people from belonging to one another in Christ, from loving one another, from being in the same church. Christ bringing together the tribes of all the lands together. You know, I've been talking with Kiru and with Adika and others, I've come to kind of rethink our differences in America as maybe not being so much merely political, but tribal. You've got white conservatives and you've got white liberals. You've got black conservatives and black liberals. You've got black Christians and white Christians and all sorts of things in between. And it's not just one major division. It's a whole bunch of smaller divisions coming together. And what brings us together? What overcomes all those barriers? Nothing but Jesus. As He calls us to follow after Him, and we become His disciples. As we understand the reality of sin that condemns us all, but the greater reality of grace in Christ that saves us and delivers us from sin and death and dying. It was a radical message for that day. And really, it's a radical message today. You take the gospel as Paul gives it, the gospel as Jesus is, into different parts of the world, in different parts of America, and you're going to offend people with it. Because you're going to say, yeah, these differences you create between yourselves, they don't matter, do away with them. Because they keep you from each other, more importantly, they keep you from Christ. And people won't want to hear that message. But Paul says this is what they've been given to preach. He speaks in verse 8 of the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm thinking, wow, how can I just mention that and not preach on it? But I didn't have time to think about what all that means. But think for yourselves. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Who is Jesus? And what has He done for you? Can you count the ways in which He has guarded you and kept you in His life? Can you count the number of problems and crises that He's seen you through and pulled you out of? Can you name the sins that you've committed that have been forgiven by Him? Can you quantify the amount of love and affection that He's given to you? And that's just for starters. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the grace that's poured out upon us, by which God forgives our sins and welcomes us into His kingdom. That's part of the message that Paul preaches, really, maybe even the core of it, because everything comes, the racial reconciliation, the ethnic reconciliation that comes, the gospel for all time, it all comes from this salvation that comes and is wrapped up within the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, in doing this, in verse 9 and 10, Paul is saying that he and they are making known to everyone the formerly hidden purposes of God with regard to all creation. Maybe we take it for granted because, you know, we've grown up within a Christian culture that everybody knows about God. Everybody knows something about all this. But this was not the case when Paul was preaching. The Jews had some idea of the purposes of God. They had the oracles, they had the prophets, they had the law. Although they misunderstood a lot of it, yet it was still there. The Gentiles, they had nothing. I mean, they had Zeus, they had philosophy. They had materialism, they had sensuality, but they had no clear idea of any way in which they needed to be saved or of how salvation could come if they thought that it needed to come from God. It was blind to them. And I'm seeing now, even in America, that the generations coming after me have no idea what Christianity is. My generation, most of us, went to church, or it seemed, the majority of us seem to have gone to church and had some contact there. The generation after me, the 20s and 30s year olds, a lot of them have never been to church. And as I talk with different people, I'm finding that they've never really met a real Christian. They have this media construction of what Christians are like. They hear and associate Christ with Fox News. And that's not the gospel. They associate Christianity with right-wing politics, and that's not the gospel. Or they associate Christ with Catholicism, and that's not the gospel. And so in a weird sort of way, I wonder if we're coming to the point now where our culture is becoming much more like the culture of Rome, of Paul's time, where people have no clue about the God of the Bible. They've not been exposed to it. They've not been directed to it. They've only seen perversions of it or heard perversions of it, intentional or otherwise, from people. And now we get to be the ones, as Paul was the one, who says, hey, let me tell you about what God is really all about. Yeah, I know you've heard this and seen that and read that and been preached to about that. Let me tell you another way. Let me direct you another way that reveals who God really is and what the purpose of God is in all of creation. Because it affects the individual, but it's a plan that affects not just the individual, but all of creation. From the creation of the world and the cosmos in Genesis 1:1 to the recreation that happens at the end of Revelation. God has a purpose and God has a plan. And you don't know it unless God reveals it to you because of your sinfulness. You're just blind to it. You're not inclined toward God until God speaks to you and changes your heart. That's the message that Paul got to preach, and that's the message I think that we get to preach also now. Increasingly so. You don't have to go find some primitive people in South America or some pagan culture in India or Pakistan, although we have people there and may God bless their work there, to find unbelievers who have no clue of God. Increasingly, the West is becoming that kind of place. But God is present here. And God is present in the church. God is present in you to make that gospel known, to deliver that word to people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, that they might know the mercies of Christ. They might know the salvation that comes only through Jesus and believing in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His reign now as King over all creation at the right hand of His Father. Don't be discouraged by your life, by your circumstances. Don't judge yourself wrongly by how things are going difficultly for you. Don't judge God in the wrong way. And don't judge other people wrongly when things are not going the way that you think they should be going for them. But rather commit yourself and them to the will of God. And know that Christ is working out His purposes in us for certain and for good and for glory. We know the place to where we're going. We're not often sure of the road and of the steps that we're called to take. But God is faithful and true. And He will not leave you. He will not depart from you. He will show Himself to be true again and again and again, as He did for Paul, and as Paul declares to the Ephesians for their sake, yes, this is what God is doing in me, and this God is doing in me, so that you can know your salvation, so that you can receive the mercy of Christ and find peace and comfort and forgiveness with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, our lives are difficult, and we often make them more difficult by our stubbornness, by our thick-headedness, by our sinfulness. We're grateful that You forgive us of those sins and that we're being directed in ways that are beyond us to fully comprehend, to a place of peace and holiness and righteousness with You. We pray, Lord, that we would become ever more grateful to You for the care and love that You pour out upon us. And that out of that knowledge, out of that thankfulness to You, that we would be able to give that to others as well. That in their hardship, that in their struggles, they would find peace and hope with Jesus. Lord, bless us, we pray. Jesus, we thank You for forgiving our sins and sending us Your Spirit, that we might be made alive by Him and faith in You to live forevermore. Lord Jesus, again, we commit ourselves to You, not just for this day, but for this week and for our lives and on into eternity. We rejoice that You are our only hope and that You are our certain hope. We thank You, Jesus, and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.